This is the 58th in our series of studies in soteriology. Big word that theologians use that simply means, what does the Bible teach about salvation? And this is the 7th in our series of studies as a subset of that overall series. And that subset is entitled, Does God Love Everyone? Or What About John 3:16? And we spent several sessions on John 3:16, the meaning of the individual verses, 16, 17, and 18, in context, and also the meaning of the word world. And here is just a brief review of what we said about John 3:16, and then we're going to continue on in the overall study of Does God Love Everyone? With point number 12. And if you have your notes, it'll be on page 19. But a summary of what we found in John 3:16 and related verses is, first of all, if God loved everyone, the whole world, everyone who's ever lived, past, present, future, in such a way that he sent his son to die for them, knowing all the while that the reprobate could never be saved, and that's found in John 3:18, then God would be at odds with himself, because 3:18 says there are some who are locked in unbelief. They are in a state of unbelief. They are the rejectors of the gospel. So God would be at odds with himself if he loved everyone, knowing that some could never be saved, and in fact it is his act of locking them in unbelief. Second thing that we concluded with regard to John 3:16 is that the word world derives the extent of its reference. How large a group does it refer to, or how large an entity does it refer to? It derives its meaning from its context. And in John 3:16, God so loved the world, the word world cannot refer to everyone who ever lives, in part because of what we just said in point number one, that the reprobate in the context of 3:16 could never be saved. A third thing that we concluded is that if God loves everyone who ever lives, we have the terrible problem, the contradicting problem of those lost before the cross. God loves everyone, demonstrates that love, 3:16, by sending his son to die for sinners. He loved those who died before the cross and went to a Christless eternity. And so you have a great contradiction there. He's loving people at the cross who already are lost. And finally, number four, and there are many other things that we could list in this set of concluding statements, but number four, in his other writings, John gives the definition of God's love. It is sending the Son to die as a substitutionary sacrifice. And of course, substitution means he really took on the sins of others. And if so, then those he was a substitute for no longer have to bear their own sins. And God's love then cannot extend to the reprobate because they never have their sins removed. So if you have your notes, we're starting again with new material at point number 12. And that is that God hates sinners and is angry at the wicked. If God loves everyone, how can Scripture say that he hates sinners and is angry at the wicked? And it does say that. In his fine article entitled A History of Hypo-Calvinism, not Hyper-Calvinism, but Hypo-Calvinism, hyper means above and hypo means below, coming from two Greek words, huper, which means above, and hupa, which means below. But hyper-Calvinism is different from hypo-Calvinism then. And in this article, he's talking about claims for Calvinism which don't meet up to the standards of biblical Calvinism. So, A History of Hypocalvinism, written by Mark Carpenter, and that's available online. Quotes from a sermon by Scotsman Thomas Chalmers, who lived from 1780 to 1847, that demonstrates the effect of Amiraldian claims about God's love on later Christian thinking over 100 years after Amiro. And that piece by Thomas Chalmers is entitled Fury Not in God, and it has to do with offering the gospel, presumably in a local church environment, offering the gospel to all who are present, giving an invitation to them to come to Christ. And this does sound as if it could have been given just this year. I think it's amazing that this kind of thinking had been corrected, and we'll see some quotes in a short while from even earlier, which show that people understood that God doesn't love everyone, and how understood that God's wrath is against everyone, and that's incompatible with God's loving them. But nevertheless, this does sound like it's quite contemporary and could be expressed today by people who say that God loves everyone. So most who name the name of Christ today have not moved, most of them, from the Amiraldianism and Arminianism shown in Chalmers' words. Now here's the quote. And again, it's a gospel presentation, gospel invitation situation. Chalmers says, "But we cannot say that there is any exercise of fury in God at the time of giving the invitation. There is the most visible and direct contrary situation. There is a longing desire after you." That is, as he speaks to people who would be receiving the gospel invitation. God longs to have you come to him. There's a wish to save you from that day in which the fury of a rejected Savior will be spread abroad over all who have despised him. There is kindness. You may notice a contradiction here, that God will eventually exert his fury over those who have rejected him, but at the time of the gospel offer, there is no fury. He really, really does want everyone to come. There is kindness at the time of the invitation, a desire for peace and friendship, a longing earnestness to make up the quarrel which now subsists or exists between the lawgiver in heaven and his yet impenitent and unreconciled creatures. God has purposes of kindness toward every one of you. It means he loves everyone. And as one of his ministers, I can now say to you all, there is no fury in God. We'll see a quotation later in this study from Arthur Pink that shows how wrong this is. Is there any fury in God towards sinners? The biblical answer is absolutely yes. The Bible teaches that God's wrath stands against all who are outside of Christ. God's wrath is his uncontrolled anger, is his controlled anger against sin. Here's Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." He is talking to believers, and he says, like everyone else, we were, including himself, objects of God's wrath, his controlled anger against sin. Paul goes on, verse 4, but because of his great love for us, that would be believers, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Notice even here we have a denial, a rejection of the doctrine of universal love. But because of his great love for us, God has saved us. Now again, some would say, well, yes, God loved the elect in a special way, great love, infinite love, but a lesser love for others. That is just an attempt to escape from biblical, clear biblical information. I want to clarify for us God's view of the elect before and after salvation, because when we read verses such as Ephesians 2, 1 through 4, 1 through 5, there seems to be a contradiction. His wrath, controlled anger against sin, exists against the unsaved and against the non-elect as well as the elect. How can that be? Well, let's make some careful distinctions here. Before they are saved, God loves the elect, and yet they are under his wrath. He has loved them from eternity past, verse 4, but because of his great love for us. I've quoted below this little section here, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, where God's love existed in eternity past. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us. So that's before space and time. So God has loved the elect from eternity past, before space and time. They are under condemnation until, in space and time, God regenerates them and they exercise faith. So before an elect person is, in space and time, regenerated, he is under God's wrath. God can love the elect before they are saved because he sees them in Christ. So I've made up a simple little chart here of the condition of the elect and the reprobate before God. So if we think about God's wrath and the elect, before salvation, the elect are under God's wrath. And the reprobate are also, and there's a mistake in this little chart where I have the reprobate are not under God's wrath, but yes, they are. So if you want to make that correction, if you have your notes. And then secondly, concerning the elect, are they loved by God? Yes. Are the reprobate loved by God? No. Are the elect hated by God? No. They are loved by God. Are the reprobate hated by God? Yes, and examples of both of these conditions are Jacob and Esau. So the elect can be under God's wrath and yet loved by God at the same time, but not hated by him, because that would be a contradiction of his loving them. He loves them. He doesn't hate them, the elect. He hates the non-elect, and he does not love them. I think also of Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. Paul says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. This love simply cannot apply to the non-elect. The love of Christ is a saving love. To get around passages such as these, proponents of universal love frequently say, as I just mentioned, yes, this may be God's love for the elect, but God must have some lesser degree of love for the non-elect. John MacArthur is an example of that. But Scripture says no such thing. We need to remember that the definition of God's love and we spent time on this earlier, is God's communication of himself, his very self, to human beings. He enters into their lives, as exemplified by Jesus' teaching that the Father and the Son and the Spirit indwell the Christian. John 3:36 is similar to this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. The believer, then, is under God's wrath, as Ephesians 2 tells us, and it's removed. His condition before God changes when God regenerates him and he exercises faith. He moves from being under wrath to escaping from God's wrath. The Bible says more about this wrath on the non-elect and calls it God's hatred. Psalm 5:5 says, "The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong." That would not be the elect, would it? Because God loves the elect. Notice then that the word "all," you hate all who do wrong, must refer to everyone who does not know God, all the non-elect, since all do what's wrong in God's sight. Similar is Psalm 11 and verse 5. "The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates." He doesn't hate the righteous, who are obviously people who have exercised saving faith. He doesn't hate them after they exercise that faith, and he did not hate them before they exercise faith, because they are loved by him. That's Jacob, and that's believers today. Leviticus 20 and verse 23 says, "You must not live according to the customs of the nations I'm going to drive out before you. Because they did all these things, I abhorred them." That's extreme language, but it's there. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 says this, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him," and they are listed here. God hates things that people do. Jerome Zanchius lived from 1516 to 1519. And let me tell you a little bit about him before I read a quotation about this from him. He was an Italian Protestant Reformation preacher and theologian and teacher who influenced the development of Reformed theology during the years following John Calvin's death. So he lived from 1516 through 1519. Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century referred to him as the best of Protestant writers. The best of Protestant writers. That's quite a compliment from Edwards. The hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, remember his name is spelled T-O-P-L-A-D-Y, and we're tempted to see L-A-D at the end and pronounce his name Toplady, but it was Toplady, a British hymn writer, appreciated Zanchius' work, and he said it was from beginning to end a regular chain of solid argument deduced from the unerring word of divine revelation and confirmed by the testimonies of some of the greatest lights that ever shone in the Christian church. So let's assume that Zanchius, who lived from 1516 to 1590, wrote these words that I'm about to read to you from, let's assume he wrote them in 1580 or 1570. That would have been 450 years ago. Here's Jerome Zanchius writing 450 years ago. He had it right. Isn't it sad that people have departed from what was clearly known and written about by so many in the even as early as the 1600s, 1500s rather, 16th century. Zacchaeus says, when hatred is ascribed to God, it implies, first of all, a negation of benevolence or a resolution not to have mercy on such and such men, nor to endue them with any of those graces which stand connected with eternal life. So, Esau have I hated, that is, I did from all eternity determine within myself not to have mercy on him. Think about that. Zacchaeus is saying, Esau have I hated means I did, says God, from all eternity determine within myself not to have mercy on him. Zacchaeus is right, and this makes God's position with regard to Esau one not of loving him, but having hatred for him that did not abate. The sole cause, Zacchaeus goes on, of which awful negation is not merely the unworthiness of the persons hated, but the sovereignty and freedom of the divine will. Let me read that again, because that is a statement of sovereign reprobation as found in Romans 9, 450 years ago, and rejected by so many since then. The sole cause, let me smooth this out, of this awful negation, that is, Esau have I hated, is not merely the unworthiness of the person being hated, but the sovereignty and freedom of the divine will. So Zacchaeus rejects reprobation on the basis of people's sinfulness, and says it's God's sovereign choice to reprobate, and he's right. Secondly, God's hatred denotes displeasure and dislike for sinners who are not interested in Christ, cannot but be infinitely displeasing to and loathsome in the sight of eternal purity. Let me read that again. I think it's a little difficult to, a little tougher English than we use today, but let me read it again. God's hatred denotes displeasure and dislike for sinners who are not interested in Christ, cannot but be infinitely displeasing and loathsome in the sight of eternal purity. That's a great statement, and it's true. Third, he says, God's hatred signifies a positive will to punish and destroy the reprobate for their sins, of which will, or concerning which will, the will of God, the infliction of misery upon them hereafter is but the necessary effect and actual execution. Those are stern, forceful, and powerful, sad words, but absolutely true. Here's more on this by A.W. Pink in the 20th century concerning God's hatred of the reprobate, hatred of some, non-love, not a love for everyone. Pink says, in quoting Psalm 5:5, thou hatest all workers of iniquity, not merely the works of iniquity. Here then is a flat repudiation of present teaching, that is, in the 20th century for Pink, that God hates sin but loves the sinner. We'll come to that, treat that at more length a little bit later. Scripture says, Psalm 5:5, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 5:5 again. He that believeth the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God not shall abide, but even now abideth on him. That's John 3:36. And God is angry with the wicked every day is Psalm 8:11. Can God love the one on whom his wrath abides? That's the central question. Can God love the one on whom his wrath abides? We've seen that that can be true of the elect. Ephesians 2 teaches us that. Remember the little chart there. Again, is it not evident that the words, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:39, mark a limitation both in the sphere and objects of his love? Again, is it not plain from the words, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, Romans 9:13, that God does not love everybody? Is it conceivable that God will love the damned in the lake of fire? Yet if he loves them now, supposedly, I would interject, he will do so then, seeing that his love knows no change. He is without variableness or shadow of turning. In other words, Pink is saying, if God loves everybody now, since he does not change, he must love everyone in the lake of fire. How incongruous. Proponents of God's love sometimes support their position with references to God's goodness, which is supposedly a sign of God's love and even blessing. Supposedly, God couldn't really hate anyone because he continually gives them good things. And this kind of thinking is based in part on Acts 14:17. So verse 16 of Acts 14 starts, in the past he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. God hates sinners and at the same time fills their hearts with joy. How can the two be reconciled? In an earlier study on the error of common grace, we showed that God does not have a love for the reprobate that he expresses through something called common grace. It doesn't exist. Instead, he provides through providence, a term that's been used over the years by theologians for what God does to make life possible for the elect and non-elect alike. It's important to remember that this goodness of God toward the reprobate is actually a point of condemnation. They can never say God didn't do anything for them. The joy of Acts 14:17, and again it says, he fills your hearts with joy. This has nothing to do with the blessing of a relation with God. It comes to individuals who are under the darkness and bondage of sin. It is merely the outward reaction of people who hate God to things that make them more comfortable. It cannot be the joy of the Christian who knows peace with God and sins forgiven and the hope of heaven. So the joy comes from rain on crops and the pork chop on the plate. The unsaved will never be led to these things to genuinely glorify God unless God brings them to regeneration. Here's Arthur Pink again on God's goodness in connection with the doctrine of reprobation. Pink says, the degree of reprobation in no wise conflicts with God's goodness. Although the non-elect are not the objects of his goodness in the same way or to the same extent as the elect are, yet are they not wholly excluded from a participation in it, God's goodness. They enjoy the good things of providence, temporal blessings, in common with God's own children, and often to a higher degree. There are many rich people enjoying the so-called good things of this life who never come to Christ. But how do they improve these people? Does the temporal, for this time, goodness of God lead them to repent? No. They do not but despise his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, and after their hardness and impenitency of heart, treasure up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath. That's Romans 2:4 and 5. On what righteous ground, then, can they murmur against not being the objects of his benevolence in the endless ages to come? God did do good things for them in his providence, so they can never say God never provided anything to make them comfortable, to make life easier. Moreover, if it did not clash with God's mercy and kindness to leave the entire body of the fallen angels under the guilt of their apostasy, still less can it clash with the divine perfections to leave some of fallen mankind in their sins and punish them for them. So a universal love of God is incompatible with his hatred of sinners. Everyone outside of Christ is under God's wrath, not under his love. And that would exclude the elect, of course. They're under his wrath, but are under his love. So that is the wrath of God against the elect is removed at the cross. Let's go on to the next section, which is short. We'll be able to finish it today. The condition of the reprobate, number 13, precludes their being loved by God. Here's some points drawn from John Owen in his The Death of Death and the Death of Christ that show the effects of God's anger against sin. So I owe these to John Owen. The unsaved, elect and non-elect alike, have these things against them, but they are removed for the elect when that person is regenerated and subsequently believes. First of all, Owen says, they have no outward enjoyment that's blessed, and they have corrupted minds and consciences. Titus 1:5, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Secondly, all before coming to Christ are under the power of Satan, who controls them according to his will. Ephesians 2:2 again. We follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, but that's changed as a person comes to Christ. Third, everyone is in bondage leading to death. Hebrews 2:15 tells us that the gospel frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. There's the change. Believers were held in slavery by their fear of death, but in space and time, the call of the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ on the cross and frees them from that slavery. All are under the judgment of God and guilty of eternal death and damnation. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world accountable to God. Even the elect are concluded under this condemnation for not being able to keep the law, but for the believer, the believer receives the obedience of Christ, fulfilling the law. And finally, everyone is under the power and dominion as slaves of sin, as seen in Romans 6:19-20. Paul says, I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body to slavery, in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. That's a description of an elect person before coming to Christ. We offer the parts of our body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. But verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. He goes on to say, now you were controlled by righteousness. So the pre-salvation slavery to acts described here, you used to walk in these things, is removed in space and time when an elect person believes, but that slavery is never removed for the non-elect. totally incompatible with the idea that God loves everyone. We'll continue there from next time. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great grace that breaks through even our being under your wrath, justly under your wrath, because we have sinned against you and carry the effects of Adam's sin. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace that has changed us in space and time, so that your love, as it regenerates us, brings us to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to us, so that you no longer see us under wrath, but see us as fully loved and under the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And give us wisdom and understanding of these things, we pray in Jesus' name.